A mountaintop experience. Have you ever heard that? A mountaintop experience. That's one way that in our culture we describe kind of an amazing event. A climax event. It's an expression of exhilaration, of joy, of awe. So universities, they'll describe programs as mountaintop experiences, or sports, they'll use phrases like this too to describe a climax of a season or the pinnacle of an athlete's career. It was a mountaintop experience when they won the World Series or whatever it might be. All of those mountaintop experiences always leave you wanting, though. And most of the mountaintop experiences that the world experiences, they're always kind of looking back on those mountaintop experiences with a certain amount of nostalgia. Oh, remember that? Man, I wish I could have that again. It always kind of leaves you like, that was great that we experienced a really cool thing, but it never really satisfies, and the satisfaction of that doesn't carry through. It'd be like, it's great that you won a championship in your college football team, or your high school football team, your college football team, but, you know, if you continue just kind of living off of the glory of that for the rest of your life, people just kind of look at you like, come on, there's more than just that one experience. But during the time, at the height, the heat of the moment, the height of that time, the climax of that moment, it was like, whoa, this is the biggest, the best thing that ever happened. Well, mountaintop experiences. Worldly mountaintop experiences leave us wanting. But this morning, we're considering a mountaintop experience that gives hope, not only for the present of the moment, but also for the future. And it displays the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the title of this sermon, The Beauty of the King, The Beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in this text of the Transfiguration. So here's the big idea of the text. The big idea is this. Jesus is resplendent. It means shining. Jesus is resplendent in glory. And he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And he fulfills the law and the prophets by dying and being raised again from the dead. So that's a big idea. Jesus is resplendent in glory. He is the fulfillment of the law of prophets by dying and being raised again from the dead. And the outline's going to sound really familiar, because I always shape the outline based upon what I think the main point of the passage is. So here's the outline. Number one, Jesus is glorious. Jesus is glorious. All right, and then number two, it's a question. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Well, he fulfills the law and the prophets. And then the third point is a question too. How? How does he fulfill the law and the prophets? How? Through his death and resurrection. As we look at this text, it's my hope that we will walk away in awe of Christ. That's been my prayer this week as I've been thinking about this for you all, for whomever might come and hear, that we would walk away in awe of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be able to see more clearly that he is the perfect fulfillment of God's word, and that we might walk with hope of his care for the future, because Jesus died and rose from the grave for his people. So number one, Jesus is glorious, the Transfiguration. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Mark chapter 9. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Can you imagine this? The first verse gives us a clue, a glimpse of something powerful that's about to happen. And then also in verse 1, it might be referring to more than just what follows in the text, but it finds its most immediate fulfillment in the Transfiguration. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So here's one manifestation of the kingdom of God coming with power. We'll see that also at Pentecost. But here is just one glimpse, one fulfillment of what Jesus is saying that they will see here. Important things happen on mountains in the Bible. Important things happen on mountains. We see Jesus in the Gospel according to Mark. We've seen him already go up a mountain to pray, to interact, to have communion with God. And God spoke to Moses from a burning bush on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And God gave his law to Israel on Mount Sinai. And before the existence of the temple, God met his people and revealed himself on mountains. Priests and leaders died and were installed on mountains in the Old Testament. King David established the city of David, is what it was called, where his palace would be and where Solomon built the temple, Mount Zion. And the prophets, they also encountered God on mountains as Elijah fled Jezebel. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 19, God met Elijah on Mount Horeb or Sinai. And finally, one day, the throne of God on Mount Zion will be fully revealed in the New Jerusalem at the final judgment in Revelation chapter 14. So Peter, James, and John, they don't know it yet, but they're about to experience just a small glimmer of God's self-revelation on this mountain as they walk up with Jesus, and they don't even know it. I like the way that the gospel according to Luke describes it. He's talking about how they were tired. They were so exhausted, they were sleepy even. And we'll think about that in a little bit. So transfigure, it simply means to change form or appearance, exalting, glorifying. In Christ, the transfiguration is his incomparable holiness and incomprehensible magnificence gone public. So the holiness of God made visible to the sight of the people who were there to be able to see and witness of the glory of Christ. Christ's invisible glory in this event is made visible. So friends, behold the beauty and the power of God in this text. Jesus' person is shown. It's emitting light. And look at verse 3 again. It says this. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. He was literally radiating light. Can you imagine this? The presence of Christ that they are seeing. It's what King David described in Psalm 104 when he said this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. And then Paul described this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that God, that Jesus is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. And then also Revelation describes that in the kingdom of heaven, in the New Jerusalem, where God will forever be with his people, that it will be lit. It will be lit up, literally lit up by the glory of God. It says this, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And it is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. It's unfathomable. God dwells in light, and even here we see just a glimmer of this light, incomprehensible. Jesus is the light of the world. He even describes himself that way in John chapter 8. Who follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, eternal life, in the pleasure and the favor and the very presence of this God who dwells in unapproachable light. And here they are, Peter, James, and John, here they are in the presence of God in his full, uninhibited, resplendent glory. And friends, light here, it's not merely a metaphor. In the true nature and being of Christ's person, he literally shines in glory. And shut your eyes and just imagine that. Jesus literally shines in the light of the glory of God. And look at verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I love that. It's just simple. They were just talking. There they were. They were just talking with Jesus. How did the disciples know that it was Moses and Elijah? How did they know? Well, we don't know, but they were probably using names. They didn't have photography, you know, but they were probably, Jesus was talking to them. They were talking to each other, and they overheard the conversation. I'd love to hear that conversation. wouldn't you? The representative of the law in the Old Testament, Moses, he's here with Jesus. The figurehead of the Old Testament prophets in Elijah is here with Jesus. Here we see the culmination and the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets, Jesus Christ. Can you see that? It's significant that a prophet, the prophet Elijah, and the giver that God gave Moses the law, they're both here and they're meeting with Jesus Christ. And what were they talking about? Luke gives us a little bit of a glimpse. He wrote this, that they spoke of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You can look at that in Luke chapter 9, verse 31. They were talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. So the fulfillment of the prophets in Elijah, the fulfillment of the law in Moses is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the substance and the content of their conversation is how the law and the prophets would be fulfilled in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught this about himself. He said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In Matthew chapter 5. Luke 24, he says this, "Then he said to them," Jesus said to the people that were there, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me," Jesus is talking about himself, "everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The whole Bible, what's the point of the whole Bible? It's the simple Sunday school answer, Jesus. The whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the wisdom, it's all pointing at Jesus Christ. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ," I'm still in Luke chapter 24, "thus it is written that," and he said to them, "thus it is written that Christ, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The gospel. So the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is an explanation of the revealing of who Jesus is and what he came to do, and our hope that if we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus' work by faith alone, that we can look forward to salvation. We can have him, this beautiful Messiah, this beautiful Redeemer and Savior King, as our God and Redeemer. So what's the point of the Transfiguration? What's the point? Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God. He's ushering in the kingdom of God, and this is the inauguration of the fulfillment of the law and prophets. And he has come to completely fulfill all of God's promises to his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. The Puritan preacher Thomas Manton said this, "Christ is the living Bible." Christ is the living Bible. Jesus is the one that the Jews were looking for. He is God's King. Can you imagine standing in the presence of Jesus as his light just blindingly breaks out? And Jesus is more beautiful and glorious than anything that you have seen or I have seen or experienced. So friends, let your affection and love for Jesus Christ rise as you read a text like this. You know, we have Bible reading plans and sometimes we're just plowing through. But just stop for a second and just sit in awe of this text. And let your love be affixed to this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we talk about the means of grace or the spiritual disciplines of prayer, of fasting, evangelism, Bible intake, reading the word and things like that. And we forget that worship, it's not just doing certain things. It's engaging in a relationship with a person. And through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the ability by God's grace alone and the Holy Spirit working within us to engage with the Alpha and Omega, the one true and living God who existed before time even began. And think of that. We have an incredible privilege to engage with this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you pray, it's not just, you know, a mechanical action that you're doing because you know you're doing something that God said would be good or right. No, you're engaging with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So set your affections upon Christ and not the things of this world. Let your heart swell up with worship and obedience and service at the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. The second point, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? And I've already been talking about it, but he fulfills the law and the prophets. So look at verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, or teacher, my master, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I remember one time I was shopping at a grocery store, at Target or something, with Oliver, and one of those voices came over the loudspeaker, and he was terrified. Maybe it was the first time that he'd ever heard one of those, but I mean, the voice here, I mean, can you imagine? So the light, you know, the cloud that's enveloping them at the top of a mountain. I remember when I was a kid, we were hiking in the mountains, and we're up on a pass, and the clouds were coming in, and it was scary. The first thing that we're doing is looking down the mountain. How can we get below the tree line as quickly as possible? So they're terrified here. In the presence of Christ's beauty and majesty and power, Peter is stunned. The motivation for Peter's words in verse 5 come from verse 6, his fear. Also, Luke wrote that Peter was heavy with sleep, as I mentioned earlier. All the disciples were heavy with sleep in Luke chapter 9, verse 32. They were tired and they were afraid. Can you imagine standing there and just seeing Jesus illuminate like that? And Peter's fear, it didn't seize his tongue, though. It didn't stop his mouth from running. He didn't know what to say, but he felt like he had to say something anyway. Can you see that? Well, friends, sometimes it's just better to be silent in the presence of the glory of God. Just close your mouth and be quiet. But Peter, he's afraid and he's tired, and so he fills the void out of the motivation of fear by speaking about making three tents for Jesus, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And he's completely missing the point of what's going on. I don't know what was going on through Peter's mind, but it's almost as if he looks at what's going on and he asks this question. Why does Jesus have us here right now? What's the point of us being here right now? Surely we must do something. We got to do something, you know? Well, no. Peter, stop talking. Stop worrying about what you need to do and just stand there and behold the glory of God as you see the Father speaking and as you see the Elijah and Moses, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our usefulness in the kingdom of God doesn't start by just going and doing stuff. It starts by us just standing there silently and beholding the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't idle in serving Christ by doing things in the Christian life, but activity is not the starting point. Okay, so our serving and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just us doing a bunch of stuff. We want to be a church that reserves time and a place for us to just sit and behold the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are plenty of things that we can do throughout the rest of the week, but it just starts with us just standing and gazing at God's glory. This is what Israel longed for thousands of years. This is what Moses longed for. Lord, show me your glory to see the face of God. And this is what Elijah longed for, the revival of God's people, the coming of God's kingdom, and to know the fullness of God. And here we see that both Moses and Elijah's full desires are completely fulfilled as they see the face, the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses, he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because of his sin. Elijah fled in fear of Jezebel when the reformation in Israel didn't happen after the contest of the gods on the mountain. But here in the presence of Christ, God is doing something magnificent. It reminds me of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. So Mary, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is teaching and she's just sitting there learning from him, feasting upon the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Martha, she's frantically giving herself and serving in hospitality. And she even went up to Jesus and she said this, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Can you see that? Like, she doesn't even just go up and give Mary a guilt trip. She asks the Son of God to command Mary to help her in this serving and this hospitality. And remember what Jesus said to her. He said this, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Well, I've heard people say this in frustration about churches and about people gathering for church each week. They're just sitting there. They're not pursuing justice. They're not doing anything. They need to get busy about working for the Lord. And some churches even decide that there's a Sunday that they won't gather together on a particular Sunday throughout the course of the month so that they can go out and do service projects in the community. And friends, I appreciate the intention of the heart of those efforts. But the first and primary fruit of faith is sitting and listening at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing there and beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. Even, you know, Peter, he's just trying to get busy, trying to do something. But just stand there, Peter, and watch this. This is what the nations have longed for from the beginning of time. And you're sitting here in the presence of it and you're missing it. No, don't just do stuff. Just sit there and look at the glory of Christ. And friends, we must give ourselves to this gathering together and sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in his word as it's explained, as it's taught. So there are 365 days in a year, and of those, Lord willing, we'll be together at the feet of Christ, together as a church, 52 days. 1 hour out of those 52 days. It's good to serve the poor, and it's good to get involved in mercy ministries and communities. Or it's good to pursue justice, depending on what people mean by that. This being said, we want to be dogged in our commitment to sit and behold the beauty of Christ together as a church. We want to sit at the feet of Christ in his word together. Then as he fills up our hearts and our lives with his word, we can look for ways that we can go out and get to work for the sake of his kingdom and for his glory. So it's primary. We need to focus on this gathering together. And even in our personal time, in our own lives too, just seek to sit at the feet of Christ and learn from him in his word. And then a cloud, it overshadows them. They're totally exposed to the elements and they're already fearful. And now a cloud descends upon them. You know, and it reminds me of the Shekinah glory of God, where God led Israel in smoke by day and in a cloud by day and then fire by night, light again. Or even the God descended into the temple and filled the temple in a cloud and smoke. And even we see that someday when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, Jesus will come back riding on the clouds. The presence of God seems to be somehow encapsulated in this sending of this cloud. And can you imagine that? Knowing the full, you know, background about how God has worked in Israel in the past and his presence in the cloud and leading Israel in the past, can you imagine just standing there and being in the presence of the presence of God? And this is similar to when Jesus was baptized too. Do you remember that? When the heavens tore open and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven, and it said almost the same thing. You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. But this time, there's something added to the end of that. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Well, even as Jesus' baptism was the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, and now as Jesus turns his gaze to Jerusalem to die for his people, this is the inauguration of the focused resolve of Christ to fully accomplish and apply salvation to his people. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in who Jesus is and are about to be fully accomplished in what he is about to do, to die as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. And look at verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah served God in their generation, And now their ministries have been perfectly and powerfully overshadowed by Jesus Christ. Looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It reminds me, when I started to first learn Hebrew, I went and studied with, I did study with him, Rabbi Jacobson. He runs the Kosher Deli off of University and Polk Boulevard, and they still have literature. They had it, 5 years ago or whenever that was, on the table there, that they're still expecting the coming of their Messiah. The one who Moses here says, you should listen to him. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. They no longer saw Moses. They only saw Jesus. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 says this, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. They had heard these things. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. It says that in Matthew chapter 17 and Luke chapter 1, verse 17. All throughout Mark's gospel, people are looking for this Messiah. And they're looking for, also, they're continually asking about Elijah. Have you noticed that as we've been going through Mark? That's one of the reasons why people thought that Jesus was Elijah. We saw that in chapter 6 and chapter 8. And then in Mark chapter 15, Jesus cries out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. And people thought he was crying out to Elijah. But he was really crying out to God. He was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we might have hope. He was forsaken so that he might purchase us from our sin and from God's wrath. And John the Baptist, he was a partial fulfillment of that Malachi passage. But here at the Mount of Transfiguration, we see Elijah again. But they weren't looking at Moses. They weren't looking at Elijah. Those weren't the people that stayed after the cloud went away. They were looking around and they no longer saw anyone but Jesus only. They no longer saw the cloud, Moses, or Elijah. Only Christ. So the point is that God's kingdom has come in Christ. It's breaking into the kingdoms of this world through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's salvation for his people, for the demands of the law, is found here in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's once for all sacrifice to absorb his eternal wrath that we deserve for our sin has come in Jesus Christ. It reminds me of the words of the hymn, the first hymn that we sang this morning, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. It said this, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, Thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy in every longing heart. And it reminds me of John chapter 6, too, where Jesus said this, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the disciples said, Jesus, this is a hard saying. Drink blood and eat your flesh? And this is like cannibalism. This is weird. And a lot of disciples, it says in the text that a lot of disciples at that teaching turned away from Jesus. But Jesus, he looked at the 12 and he said this, Do you want to go away too? Do you want to go away as well? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And later in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's reflecting on the transfiguration. And he said there, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's remembering, this transfiguration event that we're looking about right now. He's remembering that as he's writing to the church. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Can you see that? That this isn't just something that somebody made up. And Peter was writing later about this back to the church. So here's some application. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. How do you listen to Jesus? How do you listen to Jesus? Do we ask God to hear an audible voice? Is that what it means to listen to Jesus? Do we become red-letter Christians where we only listen to the places in the Bible where it quotes Jesus? No. We listen to Jesus by reading all of Scripture. All of Scripture is God's word that has been breathed out for our benefit and for our edification. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he kept writing after he remembered the transfiguration, saying that what they were telling the churches, what they were teaching the churches, was a more certain word than even their own experience of the transfiguration. Just until after his death and resurrection, and then these events would take place, and then they would take the word of this everywhere. So let's look at verses 9 through 13. This is the last point. How does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? His death and resurrection. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Have you noticed this? Again, this is kind of like the drumbeat of the gospel according to Mark. Jesus does something or he teaches something, and he's constantly telling the people not to tell other people who he is. I think that's one of the first questions that Sheila asked when you first came along. What's that all about? Why is he telling people not to tell other people who he is or what he's done? Well, he's trying to keep what he's doing somewhat of a secret. And this is the ninth and in the last time that Jesus tells people to be quiet about him. And Jesus told the demons to be quiet about him 3 times. He commands silence after 4 miracles, after cleansing a leper, raising a girl that had died to life, healing a deaf and mute man, healing a blind man. In all those cases, he told people not to tell who he is. And he commands the disciples to keep quiet 2 separate times. There are other times that Jesus also, he wants to escape detection, or he refrains from explaining things to the crowds, but only explains them to the disciples. So what's going on? Why is he doing this? Well, he's teaching and he's preaching. We've talked about this and thought about this the last couple of weeks, that the main point of Mark is to reveal who Jesus is, and then also to reveal the second question, what has Jesus come to do? And it seems that he's concealing and he's trying to encourage people to not share with other people so that he might be able to fully display who he is in the proper time under his own control without having that all go through word of mouth through other people. What's he doing? I'm not exactly sure. But it seems that he's trying to hold people back from revealing who he is so that he has the opportunity to reveal who he is in full disclosure of himself to those who are closest to him, and so that he can also accomplish his mission at just the right time. And now, I mean, here we sit and we hear about all of these things, and this is how we know of who Jesus is. But we aren't there in that exact time in the course of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're after that time when he died and he rose again, and then they can go out and just share with everybody the full disclosure of everything that they saw. One commentator wrote this: "The secrecy motif arose from Jesus' conscious identification with the servant of the Lord motif in Isaiah, and from the need to guard his messianic identity from premature and false understandings." So in the time of his ministry, he doesn't want people to be going out because he wants to be able to reveal who he is. And Jesus wants to display who he is, and not necessarily just through secondhand accounts during this point in time in his ministry. And the longer his identity can be kept secret, the more time he has to reveal himself fully, especially to the disciples, whom he would then later send out to proclaim his name and of his ministry and give us the writings of the New Testament to the nations. So again, I'm not sure what the full purpose is, but he's doing what his heavenly Father gave him to do. And part of that is to ask people to not share until the events of his substitutionary death and his justifying resurrection comes to pass. And they didn't know what the resurrection was. Can you see that there in the text? What does it mean that he's talking about being raised from the dead? And Jesus told them in this also earlier in chapter 8, verse 31, where he said this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So Jesus, he's teaching this to them again. And if you ever have a problem remembering where in the Gospel according to Mark these passages are where he's teaching them before his death and resurrection that that's coming to pass, just remember this. Chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31, and chapter 10, around verse 31. I think it's like verse 32 through 34 or something like that. But it's, you know, chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, around verse 31. So if you're looking for that again sometime in the future, just remember to go back to chapter 8 through 10. He's going to teach him about this again. This is becoming the new drumbeat as he approaches the cross. Jesus rebuked Peter for encouraging him to go to the cross, to avoid the cross, rather. So for the disciples, the dots, they're not totally connecting in their minds yet. And then it seems as they're processing about the resurrection and what that might mean, they think of Elijah again. Elijah kind of, he just keeps popping back into the minds of the people here. And Jesus told them that Elijah has come first. So the coming of Elijah has been fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. You can think of him like that. So here's some final application. Again, Scripture has been fulfilled. We can trust, put our full trust in Christ. God's word is trustworthy and true. Jesus is tying up all the loose ends of God's revelation and showing how he is the fulfillment of everything that they were waiting for. But it's confusing them. So sometimes in our experience even too, it can be confusing to us, you know, why things had come to pass in the ways that they do. But trust God. He is good. And he has ordained our good in the circumstances of our life. So how is Jesus going to convince a bunch of normal guys to follow a king who doesn't reign in the kind of power that they would expect? Political power, military power. He's going to die. He's going to come and die. Why would these men, why would we follow Jesus? Well, God is setting up categories in their minds and in their experience to be able to make sense about what's coming to pass. You know, they'll flee. When Jesus is arrested, they run away. As Jesus goes to the cross to suffer and die for them, for us, they will run away. But after Jesus is raised from the dead, God will help them to remember what they heard and saw. And that's what we're looking at here in this text. This was written after Jesus was raised from the dead. After the resurrection of Christ, everything clicks into place. And Jesus spent specific time with them, helping to make the connections of what's going on, as they saw clearly. So what we're reading here, it's trustworthy and true. Now to conclude, behold the beauty of King Jesus. He is glorious. He fulfills the scriptures in his death and resurrection. He is our only hope for salvation in the face of our sin and of God's just wrath. Put your faith in Christ alone. Put your faith in Christ alone. He is the hope of his people. He is the joy of his people. So friends, are you hoping in Jesus Christ? Are you setting your joy and your love on the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let this text shine into your heart to give you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a good quote from a Puritan pastor. He said this, Samuel Rutherford wrote this, Since God has looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He has run away to heaven with it. Is your heart set upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your joy and love in heaven? It's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where you wait for the return of your Savior. So friends, persevere throughout the course of this coming week. I don't know what we might face, but trust in Christ. And don't fear, don't tremble, but know that your King has come and he has accomplished your salvation out of his deep love for you. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can see even a glimmer of the glory of Christ in this text. Oh, Father, we do want to see the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have hearts that long for that. Help us to have hearts that often struggle in this world, and yet we can hope to see Jesus. And one day we will see him face to face, and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, because we will know him even as we are fully known by him. Father, we love you. We love Christ because you have first loved us by sending him to die for our sin. Oh, Father, we pray that you would increase and fan the flames of our love for him, for you, for each other because of what Christ has done and nothing that we bring to the table. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.